The gospel reading comes from the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. I was just a kid, maybe 8 or 9 years old, and playing church basketball. And I was awkward and quiet and not good. And thank God for the First Baptist Church of Elkin, North Carolina, who, because of their commitment to the love and grace of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, allowed me to join their team. And in my memory, I spent most of the season flapping back and forth across the court like a ground-bound bird, blissfully unaware of the game. A lot of the time, I was on the appropriate side of the half-court line, but not always. And I was just happy to be on the team, happy to be unencumbered by things like actual contact with the ball or man-to-man defense. And I was right on the cusp of realizing how awkward I was, but I was still living in that place where I was just pleased to be a part of it. And we actually played our games in a gymnasium in the local high school with its shiny hardwood floors and a big mural that said Elkin High School, home of the Bucking Elks. And I had been to a few high school games, and I had met Bucky, the high school mascot, and it all felt very important. And it was halftime, and I was wandering away in search of a water fountain down a hallway, and I ran into this older kid, maybe a middle schooler. He was coming back from the bathroom, and he had been watching the game from the stands. "Hey," he said, looking at me, "I have a question for you." I squinted up at him, and he said, "Are you a queer? Because you seem like you might be." I didn't know that word, at least not the way he was using it. It was clear, though, from his tone, from the friction in the air, that it was a very shameful thing. And so I decided to act as though he asked me if I was feeling sick to my stomach. "I think I'm all right," I said. He just smirked at me and went back into the gym. But I remember that moment so clearly, less the actual details and more the feeling, the icicle that went straight into my heart. And I've spent too much time over the years mulling over that comment, wondering how transparently gay I was even then. What were the clues? And I long ago arrived at the conclusion that this kid was not some kind of gifted but homophobic Agatha Christie. He was just your garden variety middle school snake. But what stopped my heart that day was less the content of his accusation and more of the realization that other people can see you and perceive you and judge you. And not always from a place of love. Sometimes those labels exercise a terrible power upon you well before you understand what they mean. Well before I knew what his words meant, I felt the enormous weight of them. I felt the pressure to conform. And by the time I got to middle school, I had quit almost every sports team. It was the beginning of an awful lot of redacting and spinning and calculating and messaging, all in the service of the person that I had learned that I was supposed to be. One of the hardest things about working with young people, I have to say, is watching their personalities start to disappear in middle school, because they're so aware of the way in which they are perceived, and they are so aware of the stakes. And one of the joys of working with young people is watching them gradually start to reemerge from those shadows, gradually start to take the risk of using their actual voices. And it is always an act of bravery, I believe, to share your true self with the world. That is the hard work of being a teenager. But it is also the hard work of being a human being. And today we get to talk about two scriptures that deal directly with these questions of perception and identity. Who do we seem to be, and who are we really, and who are we in Christ? I was only 7 years old when I grasped the power of the pressures that mold us into false versions of ourselves, but it would be many more years before I fully grasped the power of telling the truth. Who do you say that I am? What a question to be asked by Jesus. And he drops it on the disciples as they're walking down the road, and I have to think that it caught them by surprise, because most of the time Jesus is telling them who he is, or telling them who they are, or pulling coins from a fish, or walking on water. It would be like Neil deGrasse Tyson asking me for my take on the solar eclipse. I'm not really prepared to give that, you know? And I do like how Jesus eases into it, though, with a more indirect warm-up. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? It's the equivalent of, I'm asking for a friend. What are people saying about that guy? And the disciples respond by listing other people that remind them of Jesus. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. An indirect answer to an indirect question. Fair enough. And I really appreciate this moment in the story because, to me, it constitutes so much of our public religious life. It is much easier to talk about Jesus than to talk to Jesus. Particularly in seminary, we spent hours of time learning how to summarize what Calvin said about Jesus, or what Barth said about Jesus, or what Tillich said about Jesus. We spent far less time talking about what we say about Jesus. That is too personal. If the evangelical church offers a full-throated endorsement of Jesus as Lord and Savior, the progressive church is a little more don't ask, don't tell about that. We would rather offer you an analysis. Here are polls trending towards John the Baptist, but in these regions, some say Elijah, and you know, all interpretations are welcome here. I'm joking, but I am also very sympathetic to the nuance, because one of the many joys of serving here at Brown Memorial is the open-ended, honest questions. Questions after questions after questions. It's liberating, but it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to make it personal. What about you? He says. Who do you say that I am? Peter delivers the gold star answer here, by the way. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And for his willingness to speak up, Peter is blessed by Jesus and proclaims the rock on which Christ would build his church. And then Jesus sternly warns them not to tell anyone what Peter just said. And I find that hilarious. If you are a progressive, you may be uncomfortable with Jesus' direct request for a personal relationship. And if you are an evangelical, you may be uncomfortable with Jesus' direct request that you really not tell anyone about it. It's enough to make everyone uncomfortable, which I believe is Jesus' sweet spot. But why this weird mix of direct questioning and secrecy? I don't pretend to know for sure, but I think that it has something to do with the difference between conforming and transforming. Don't be conformed to this world, Paul says in our first reading. That kind of language instantly conjures up inside of me a ton of moralizing voices. I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with boys that do, that kind of voice. And there was a time in my Christian life when I heard a message like, don't be conformed to this world, and my mind went straight to a program. I'm not going to just go with the flow. I'm not going to just do it because everyone else is doing it. I am going to elevate my spirit through righteous living. I'm going to live my life in such a way that Jesus would look at me and say, dang, blessed are you. I wanted to be so prepared that when Jesus asked me, who do you say that I am, I would nail it. And so I committed to the program that I understood to be the Christian life. And it was very sincere and very rigorous and very straight-acting and a teensy bit self-righteous, and I don't want to talk about how many years went by before I realized that I was hiding. Hiding from the boy in the basketball gym, hiding from people who might suspect that I was angry, hiding from some very cute boys who drink and chew, hiding from my friends and family, hiding from myself, and above all, hiding from God. Hiding and conforming all over again, just under another agenda. Friends, I don't think that that is what God wants for us. But what is the alternative? If we are people who believe in a living God, people who believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong, people who long to be fully engaged with their one and only life, how do we love and serve God without losing the very marrow of ourselves? I don't think we should discount Paul's first thoughts in Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul says, holy and acceptable to God. That is your spiritual worship. I read a very helpful commentary this week that suggests that when Paul uses the word body, he's not just referencing your physical body, but your entire body of work. Present your entire body of work, your living and breathing and doing, your accomplishments and your relationships and your desires and your regrets. Present your body of work as a gift to God. Over time, it's become very important to me to believe that presenting our bodies to God means exactly that. Show God your life. Show God your true self. Show God the parts of you that bring you joy, and show God the parts of you that bring you shame. Take all of that and offer it up, not to purge yourself of yourself, but to become available, maybe for the first time, to all that is possible in the beautiful mess that is you. Imagine offering your life, your actual life, not your Sunday morning life. Imagine offering your life to God and then hearing in response from God that your offering is holy and acceptable and that the actual act of offering it is an act of worship. That the raw material of your best and worst can be spun into gold that could transform you and renew your mind. That is, change the way you think and the way you see the world. See, in the end, I think it is the giving that matters more than the contents of the offering. The saddest thing that I can imagine is not a shoddy offering, but the reality that so many of us are playing too small because we think that somehow our offering is not worth it. It is. It is. Your offering is worth it. Jesus was blessed. Peter was blessed by Jesus. And yes, his answer was pretty good. But above all, when Jesus said, "Who am I to you?" Peter was the one who was willing to open his mouth. "You are the one who saves me," he said. Jesus got real, and Peter got real, and the result, as they say, was church. That's why Jesus didn't want the answer getting out, because he knew that we would just incorporate it into the program, and it is the answering, more than the answer, that matters most. I have thought so much about what to say today, and I am fighting the idea that there is any need for some kind of summary statement or exhaustive list of what my time here at Brown Memorial has meant. That's an impossible task anyway, and I wouldn't know where to start. But when I reflect on my time here, almost 5 years, I realize that there are three qualities of Brown Memorial that have made me a better person: your generosity and your bravery and your freedom. First, your generosity is insane. I actually try not to think about it too much because if I did, I would be undone by the acts of kindness showered on me and Perry by you, the people of this church. Dinners and gifts and really thoughtful emails, and actually even your critical emails, are very grammatically correct. A wedding reception with the soulful review singing "Going to the Chapel." Above all, you've been generous with your lives, sharing the guts of your stories and how God has been working on you and in you and through you. And I have to say that my faith is stronger for hearing your stories. Thank you for sharing them so generously. Nowhere, by the way, is this more true than our teenagers, my congregation within the congregation. I know that a lot of you don't know them as well as I do, and I wish you did, because you would be encouraged about our future. So thank you, youth of Brown Memorial, for setting the bar so high on authenticity and love and borderline inappropriate behavior, because I have had so much fun and I am so glad that our time together is not over. Your bravery has taught me to be more brave. I guess example number one is Andrew Foster Connors. I know that you know this, but there is a real fire burning inside of that man, and it's like Aslan, not safe, but definitely good. And I've had the best seat in the house for some of the most inspiring fights for justice in a city that so badly needs that. And I am so inspired by the way this church shows up for a city council meeting or a civil war. Your bravery is contagious, and thank you for infecting me with it. And the last thing is very related to the first two. You guys have given me an incredible freedom to be myself. I've worked in the church for more than a decade, but this is the place where I became a minister, and you let me do that. Not only that, you let me try things. You let me act out stories or start a youth organizing project or put a singing rat in the Christmas pageant. I had ideas, and you said, yes, it takes two to tango. I wanted talking helicopters for the Christmas pageant, but only Jim Veitch could build a thing like that. Brown Memorial is a place where people feel the freedom to be themselves, and they bring their weird and wonderful gifts to share. And yes, that has made me better. It's the giving of our gifts, friends, not the offering, that transforms us. Yes, God is asking for your whole life, but that's because when it comes to redemption, God leaves nothing on the table. Yes, God is asking for our whole lives, not so we can get ground down into joyless Christian robots, but so that we can bring our whole lives to bear in the work of transforming the world. Our weird and particular actual lives are the rocks on which God builds the church. And Jesus wants to know who we say he is. And of course, he wants to know who you actually are. Why? Because that is how love works. And that's what Paul means, I think, when he says that in the one body there are many members and not all the same. So be generous and be brave and be free and give the fullness of yourself to God and see what God will give you in return. My suspicion is that neither you nor the world will be the same. Are you a queer? He said to me with that mean smile, basketballs pounding on the floor behind him like native drums, because you seem like you might be. Why, yes, I say now, I am queer, different, of course, also gay, fearfully and wonderfully made, a flapping ground bird of awkwardness and love and wonder and fear, gifted in ways that will take years to discover and flawed in ways that may never be fixed, never not afraid, never not uncertain, frequently surprised by grace, capable actually of an astonishing amount of courage and love. And you know what, I say to the boy, his face is still mean, but I can see him differently now through the lens of my renewed mind. You know what? So are you.